Absolutely. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to prepare yourself by putting in God's hands any problems or difficulties, if you have them, that would cause you to be distracted or unable to concentrate. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for being our shepherd, for all that you do, for restoring our souls, for giving us peace, for helping us to walk in your way and follow our shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your victories and your grace and love, and that at times, Father, you reveal that love in such magnitude that we just can't miss it. And we thank you, Father, for those times. And as this, as we celebrate the birth of your Son, that particular time is one of them, and we are just so in awe that you could become a man and take upon yourself the frailty and limit of humanity and then take upon yourself the sins of the world by which we are redeemed and saved and preserved. We thank you, Father, for all that you do in your love, and we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts that we may understand it more clearly and appreciate it and be more thankful. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we return to Joshua 7, we in the end of verse 9, Joshua 7, 9, Joshua asked the question in his prayer to Jehovah, what are you going to do for your great name? And so we looked last night at the name, not all the names of God, but where God states in the Old Testament, there's more passages, but we got a good sampling of them, where he does things for his name's sake in the Old Testament. And so we see the same phrase being used in the New Testament. Though we're not under the law, we are under the plan of God for the church age. And because we do things or are asked to do things to represent him, to witness for him, to walk in his plan for his namesake. That phrase means that your life belongs to him. Colossians 3 says, our life, which is Christ, is hid with him in heavenly places. And so we have been, because this is our life as new creatures in Christ, we're predestined to be witnesses for him, and we're predestined to glorify him. That is the plan of God. I mean, there's much more to it than just that. But in a nutshell, we are here to be ambassadors, to be expert witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of God. And we are to be glorifying him in our lives. And that doesn't mean he needs us to glorify him, but we share in his glory by walking in the plan that he has provided for us, in adoration of him, in obedience to him, following him, and in humility under him as our Lord and our Master. So a life lived for his namesake or for his name continues into the church age, but again, not under the law, but under the unique plan for the church. And so we have first famous passage in Mark 10:29. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, because he's in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ, as we noted. Anyone who hears the gospel, anyone who met him, who hears of him or sees him manifested in a believer, either loves it or hates it, generally is not ever indifferent towards it. And so along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. The leaving of things for his sake means that a priority, which before we became new creatures before salvation might have been a house or a brother or a sister, mother, family member, or myself. You know, generally for us before salvation, we are our number one priority in life. You know, our pleasure, our fame, our power, our wealth, you know, whatever we're after, it is for us, it's number one priority. But sometimes, you know, we also live for others in a wrong way, because we are in service of others now as new creatures, but as unto Him, not for their sake, but for His sake. And so that's a change in priority, which is going to come up in the next verse. The change in priority is a loss of my life, and that's a loss of my old life. And that life, as we'll see when he mentions that, Christ uses the Greek word psuche, not bios. It's not, bios is your a biological life. That's a Greek word, bios, where we get biology from. And he's not saying be a martyr, and in other words, lose your physical life for my sake. He says psuche, which refers to your soul life, you know, which is your true life. And in that soul is a conscience, which in that conscience is a list of priorities. He says here that you have, those of you who have changed the priority from house, brother, sister, mother, father, children, farm, and farm would refer to your economic prosperity, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, he says you will be rewarded, and not just in eternity, but in this life. And that reward, it says 100 times as much now, so I'm going to get 100 houses? No, he doesn't mean that at all. He means that the prosperity to soul by following him is worth 10 houses. I'm sorry, 100. Right? It doesn't mean I'm going to get 100 houses. It does technically mean I do get a lot more brothers and sisters, because in the royal family of God, as well as mothers and fathers, you know, that's those who become like spiritual mothers and fathers to us in the royal family. But the hundredfold refers to the value of the soul prosperity that comes to the one who does change his priority system from self and material things and family and whatever else to Christ. And in that, you're blessed. You know, you'll be blessed with not so much your family, as he says in 10, I think it's 34, where it's, you know, the members of your own household may hate you, and that's because they hate who you have substituted for them. So in other words, before, your mother was your top priority. Now Christ is your top priority, and if mom doesn't appreciate being demoted underneath Christ, then she will hate. Same with anyone else. And that is in view as well. And that's why the persecutions come. So go to Mark 13, verse 9. Oh, sorry, not yet. I forgot the last verse. Verse 31. Mark 10, 31, please. But many who are first will be last in the last first. It's important because the last refers to being a servant in the means and ways that Christ was a servant in his image. And the servanthood of Christ at Calvary, but also the wonderful picture of him washing the disciples' feet on his knees with a slave's apron around his waist shows us that he served, and he served those who were far beneath him. The disciples can't compare to who he is. He is their Lord and Master, and he claimed that, of course he is. But he served them. He washed their feet. He served them and for us. And none of us deserve it. He died for us in Calvary. And in that, he became last in terms of servanthood. Now, it's not so much last place, like I always lose. It doesn't mean that. It means on the system of priority, I consider others as more important than myself. Philippians chapter 2. And that is in the image of Christ, being a servant after his example. And he says, therefore, you will be first. And first means, you know, not like some I've met and talked about this. They can't wait to be in heaven, so everybody's going to serve them. You know, the old, you're going to be shining my shoes in heaven kind of thing. If that's your attitude, then you do not have the heart of a servant. The first here refers to the prosperity of soul, fruit of the Spirit, peace, tranquility, joy, love, happiness, gentleness, all of it. It's the first meaning promoted in the spiritual life to what is walking in the spiritual life in the image of Christ and actually enjoying that in time. And that would make you first in terms of being blessed by God. And certainly material blessing is included in that, in the capacity that God chooses for you. So now go to Mark 13. As we saw in Mark 10:30, along with persecutions, and we see quite a bit of this in the New Testament under that same phrase, my sake. Mark 13:9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And again, that right to along with persecutions. Again, it's for my sake. And why is that? Even under unjust treatment and severe unjust treatment, you still proclaim him. You're still a witness of him and a witness of his life. And so you don't back down. You don't change your mind, as with some of the Christians in the Roman Empire who were told that we're either going to cast you to the lions, and the only way you can not be cast to the lions is if you bow down before this false god like Zeus and offer incense to him. And we have historically recorded Christians who refused to do that. They said, let the lions eat me. I cannot bow down to a false god. And so what is that? Oh, it's a wonderful it's a testimony. You can't deny that a person truly does believe that the Lord is the Christ, is the Savior, is the Master and Lord and Creator. If you're willing to be eaten by a lion rather than denounce him publicly, and that becomes an amazing witness. It's not the only type of witness, but it truly is an amazing one. And so again, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. You know, the number one man in the beginning through which the gospel is preached to all the nations is the Apostle Paul. And we read of him as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that they were so persecuted unto death and that they were pretty sure that they were going to die. And this is an actual what he says here. Flogged in the synagogues happened to Paul. Stood before governors and kings and was persecuted for it happened to Paul. And was severely persecuted. And he kept at it. So the persecution, the deliverance of the gospel in the midst of the persecution becomes an amazing witness. If you will not stop. Like think of all the apostles who were put to... All of them, except for John, John died of old age, but all of them, the others were martyred. And John ended up on the island of Patmos and really kind of like a prison martyrship. But, you know, they could easily have denounced the fact that Christ wasn't resurrected. You know, we all lied. You know, the sword is put to your throat. And tell us that you're lying. Tell us that Christ is not alive. Tell us where his body is. And not one did. That's an amazing testimony to the fact that I cannot lie about this. It is the truth. It's the very truth. And you can take my life if you want, but it's not going to change that truth. Now, let's say that all 12 of them said, you know, I don't really want to die. Yeah, no, he didn't resurrect. We didn't see him resurrected. We made up the whole story. Well, then, you know, it denounces the witness, of course. So here he says in Matthew 10:39, for he who has lost his life, again, it's not bios, it's not lose your physical life, it's psuche. He who has lost his life, who has lost his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. There's a glare on my screen, sometimes I can't see. He who has found his life, meaning soul life. And in that soul life, you know, the old life had old priorities. my own life, my family, my farms, my children, those are my top priorities. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, it's that if they're top priority above God, there's everything wrong with them. And here he says, if you have lost it for my sake, meaning for my glory, for my witness, to represent me, then you shall find it. And find it means the life that is hid with Christ in heavenly places. That is the very life. That is life indeed, because it is the source of it is God who is eternal. All other life is created but Him. So therefore, none of us emanate true life. Well, I didn't create my life. No one else has either. No angel, no man. But God is the source of life. He is the creator of life. And therefore, a life or a lifestyle, a way, I am the way, the truth, and the life that emanates from that source is the only true life. And by losing my old life, my old priorities, as you can only do as a new creature in Christ, to take His is to find it. Now, he also famously said, narrow is the way that leads to life. And, you know, some think, well, some have interpreted that as, well, it's only the very good. You know, there's only very few who find that life because you have to be very, 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 very good. It doesn't mean that at all. It's narrow because there's only one way. He says broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why is that? Well, there's a million ways to go destruction. You can go a million ways of life that leads to destruction, but there's only one way to life, and it's through Him. That's why the gate is narrow. And that's why it would be, as he said, difficult for a rich man to go through such a gate, because the rich man says, why do I need a Savior? I'm content and fine, and I can deliver myself with my riches. And most who have great wealth or great power do take upon themselves that attitude. And so that's why it's narrow. There's only one way. Now, Paul becomes an example of this. You know, right? This is the first message that Paul hears after his conversion, because he's blinded by the visitation of Christ, the resurrected Christ. He's blinded. So he's got to go to this guy, Silas, to get his sight back. And Christ appears to this man, very faithful man of the gospel and of the word of God, very great Christian who lives in Damascus. And he says to him, Saul, this guy Saul of Tarsus, is going to come and meet you. And Silas is like, you mean the Saul of Tarsus who was on his way to throw Christians in prison and kill them and take their families away and all of that? And he's like, yes, that very one. And so the Lord said to him, Silas, this is what he must tell Paul in Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord said to him, go. He had to tell him to go. See, the command is there because Silas was like, yeah, I'd rather not do that. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's Paul's first message. You must suffer for my name's sake. And boy, did he, from that point on. And so, why for my name's sake? Well, Christ is going to build his church, and he's going to feed his church, and he's going to spread the gospel throughout the world. Paul is one of the main instruments in starting that. He's not the only one, but he's the main instrument in the hand of God to start that. Now, if he's not a vessel useful to the master because he loves mother, father, farms, himself, his children, not that he had children that we know of, more than him, then he can't be used by the master. He's not a vessel useful for the master because he's always going against the master. And you see, now that jumps to us now, for my name's sake. And because God is love, what is for his sake is for your sake. And there is great reward, like he said when we first read. You receive 100 times in this life the soul prosperity. For what is for my sake is for your sake. But the old life is against me because you're all fallen. And because that old life is against me, for you to continue to live in it, I cannot use you. You're still saved. You still have eternal life. You'll be with me in heaven forever. But I can't use you. You're not a vessel that is useful to the master. So because I said, because God is love, what is for God's sake is also for Paul's sake. And that's the same is true for all believers. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9:24. I don't know if it's the shofar, but the coffee is strong. It's good. I like it. I'm going to be up all night. Probably get through my lesson in like 20 minutes. It's a great story. If you ever met Rick Kabrick, if you've ever been to a conference, you probably met him. Rick is a great guy. Been with Pastor McLaughlin for years and years and years. And he filled in. He's a great teacher. He's wonderful to listen to. He's a great teacher. And he would fill in from time to time. And the first time he filled in, he wrote up all his notes. I remember he hand wrote them. I remember seeing them. And like 20-30 pages of notes that he was going to read from. And he was a bit nervous his first time. So basically, he just looked down and read them. Like he wrote them out as if he was going to, you know, I leave spaces because I know I'm going to expound on things. But I've only learned that over years. But he just wrote everything out. He was done in about 25 minutes. He turned the last page and he had nothing left. And he just looked. I remember his face. He's got that face, that serious face. And he just went, well, let's close in prayer. And we're all like, you know, we love the message, but we're like, is that it? You know, it's over. Not so fortunate with you. Oh, that reminds me. We made the decision to have, right? We made the decision to have class Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve at 5 p.m. So that gives you enough time to go spend with family, and I assume, I know it is somewhat early if people are working or whatever, but I assume if they're working late and then going to family, that then, you know, they wouldn't be able to make it anyway. So for those who can make it, we figured we'd go 2 hours early. So 5 o'clock. Do you have a question, Chris? Chris is raising her hand to the back. Okay, honey. All right. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Sorry. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, meaning the Greek games. They receive a wreath, but it's perishable. They don't take it with them. But we, imperishable. Now, an imperishable wreath, this wreath is the crown of the victor, of the winner. And that means reward, that Christ is rewarding you for your faithfulness to him. Now, these rewards were given to you before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:3 states. But still, they are a part of your inheritance. And if we run the race in such a way that we may win, then we do receive a wreath. And therefore, that glorifies Christ. We do that for his sake. We run the race not for our sake. So if your number one priority is the wreath and not Christ, your priorities are off. Because technically, that's just selfish. Your priority is you. I don't want to be in heaven without a crown. You think of yourself walking around and nothing on your head. And there's other people who have crowns. They have like 3 of them all stacked up on there. And you're like, geez, I wish I had that. What's your main priority there? Is you. But if it's for his sake, because you love him, you understand his truth, you understand, you love mankind because mankind needs him. And so you witness of him to the world. Then the reward comes or the wreath comes. So Paul said, therefore, because I understand this, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, I know my goal and I go for it. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I know my target and I hit it. But I buffet my body, meaning I discipline my body. Buffet means to punch. I discipline my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be adokimazo, disqualified. It really means untestable. Dokimazo, we know this word, we've seen it many times. It means to test something for purity. It would use this word to test like a doctor. If you had to pass a medical exam to prove that you know how to be a doctor, that would be called a dokimazo. We're giving you the test so that you pass it. We're not giving you the test in the hopes that you fail it. If you're testing a metal for its purity, you're not going to test a rock and say, geez, I hope this is gold. No, you test something that you believe to be gold. And so what is your hope when you test it? Dokimazo is the Greek word that would be used for that. You're hoping for purity. And what Paul says here is, I do not want to be untestable. In other words, I want to be a gold bar, not a rock. Because God's not going to test a rock. He knows it's not gold. But when he sees in you, as he can with his great omniscience, your value, your honor, your purity, your virtue, that you do follow him, you're useful to the master, then he's going to put that value and that virtue into a vice, a test, a pressure, so that it will do what? Shine. And that, it's interesting, because that's exactly how you would test gold in the ancient world. They didn't have all, they didn't need all the fancy equipment. They just heated it up to its melting point. And when it melted, if there was anything impure, because of the great density of gold, 19.3 grams per cubic centimeter, you get your chemist with you, because of the great density of gold, all the impurities would rise to the top once it melted, and you could slack that off, what they call the slag. And what did they do to test it? Put it to the fire, put it under great pressure. And under great pressure, virtue shines. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be put under pressure mentally. And that's where it comes from, essentially, is in mentally. Because you may think that you are virtuous in certain areas or in general. But then when you're put in the pressure cooker, boy, what you really are made of does come out, whether it's virtue or not. Under the pressure, under the affliction, like we said prior, you either act in faith and in virtue, or you complain, or you freak out, or your head gets filled with mental attitude sins. You know, I told you the other, I think it was a week ago or whatever, I asked God, after studying Achan and him hiding away his little thing in his tent, says it's a good thing to ask God if you have any secret idols that you haven't dealt with to reveal them to you. I asked him that legitimately. And boy, he answers prayer. And he didn't waste any time either. I was with him in prayer the other day and I'm going, why? You know, I'm having trouble with some things. And I'm like, what's going on with this? And I'm like, oh my God, now I remember. Oh, you. I asked you to do this. And boy, is he faithful. And that's a good thing. If you ask him to do it, and he does it, it means you're ready. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a great word, adokimazo, to be untestable. You want to be the lump of gold, not the lump of coal. 2 Timothy 4, 6. Again, this is for our sake, because of God. Because God is love, what is for his sake is for our sake. 2 Timothy 4, 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And meaning this is the last epistle that he writes, and his death is imminent. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You can say that with confidence. I have fought the good fight. There was a lot of opposition against me, and I did not quit. I fought. God gave me a plan to follow, and I followed it. Not sinless. I just completed what God had asked me to do. And I have kept the faith. I never, we'll say never with Paul, I guess, but we don't know every single thought that was in his head. We can say, in general, I did not publicly or under pressure renounce the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he says in verse 8, now here, that's all for the sake of the Lord, right? That all glorifies him. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. See, that's now for our sake. Why is that? Because God is love, so God gives. Laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He has confidence that that is the truth. and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Now, if you love his appearing, you love him. And you think about it, if the appearing of the Lord means that your life here on earth is done, you say hallelujah. Your life here on earth is over. So if your number one priority is, of the four idols, wealth, power, fame, pleasure, you can't pursue that anymore. Rapture comes. You are not pursuing any of that anymore. There is no more idol worship for you. None. And to love his appearing is to rather be with him than to be on the earth running after idols. Rather to be face to face with him rather than on the earth with the idols. And by the way, your children could be such a thing. I don't want the Lord to come back, because when the Lord comes back, I got to leave my, say you have an unbelieving kid. We'll make up a scenario. That I got to leave my kids, or I got to leave my husband. My job's over with. And I worship my career. All of that's done. So do you love him, or do you love what's here? Philippians 1:29 through 30. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, which glorifies him, but also to suffer for his sake. That glorifies him. To be and suffer here means undeserved, not deserved. Experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. And being Paul right there writing Philippians is under incarceration in Rome. Again, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only believe in him but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. This, remember this conflict, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul said this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. This conflict he sees as light and momentary in light of the eternal glory of God. So he also says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. So therefore, these are undeserved sufferings. He's suffering because he is a follower of Christ, and it makes him weak. And so why is he weak? It's not that he's mentally weak. It doesn't mean that he is a weakling. Right? And that's why the context of these passages are so important. It's not that he's a weakling. It's just that he has no one to turn to. He can't say, hey, can you help me? It's not, you know, when you're under great persecution, I mean, someone can help bear burdens, but in reality, the persecution is in your own soul. And no one can go in there besides you and God. Distresses are distresses upon the soul. You know, it's not that he's actually literally in a physical vice and he's like, hey, could you help me out and loosen the vice? No, the vice is on his head, meaning in the head. And there's no one to turn to. And in fact, I can't even help myself here because of the persecution, because of the weakness. I am weak. I can't help myself. How can a weak person make himself strong? It's like trying to pick yourself up. Remember, I first learned that in physics class a long, long time ago, that you can't pick yourself up by your bootstraps. I thought, wow, that's fascinating. No matter how strong you are, you cannot pick yourself up. Anyway, you're weak and your weakness comes upon you. The weak cannot make themselves strong. Only God, who is strong, can make one strong. So therefore, there's no one to turn to but him. And this is a great place to be. And it's a place that God puts us in from time to time, and never really when we expect it. It's not like he sends you a memo and says, get ready, it's coming. But that God in your life, in your soul, and I don't mean anybody has to see it. I mean, it could be a physical sickness or something that somebody sees. But for the most part in these things, it's all in the soul. And God brings you to your knees in your soul. and you have no one else to turn to but him. I mean, some can help a little. You can go to someone and say, can you help me a little? But in reality, you have to be strong by means of God and God alone. And throughout our lives, God puts us in situations where we're brought to our knees, and he's the only one to turn to. Now, it's interesting, in light of that very thing, if you think of the prophets, all the prophets, they start out, for the most part, Moses included, right? Take Moses, for instance. Where was Moses in all his upbringing? In Egypt, in the thick of it, right? He's in society. He's amongst people. He's in the palace of Pharaoh. He's in the thick of it. But then where does he go after that? Into the wilderness to be alone and poor. And then he returns to the city. It turns out that all the prophets go through this. They start out amongst their people. But then when they're called, they end up being in a wilderness situation somewhere where they have to be alone with God. Christ is the same thing. Christ is in the midst of people. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of people up until he's 30 years old. But then when he's called, after he's baptized, where does the Father send him? And he's the God-man, out into the wilderness to be alone with God. After Paul fell off his high horse and went to Damascus, where did he end up? In the Arabian desert. For something like 3 or 4 years. And though he was amongst people, not many. And so out in this Sinai Peninsula, as we've seen some pictures of it, in the wilderness travelings of the Exodus, it's a pretty nasty desert. So basically you see some nomads, some Bedouins come by every once in a while, but for most time you're alone. So you see that, but then what happens to Paul after he's been alone with God for a while? Right back into the thick of it. So the one who is called from the thick of people in society, and then they're called to be alone. Now, we're not called to go out and be in the wilderness, but God puts us, even though we're in the midst of people, in some pretty lonely places at times, where the spouse can't help, the parents can't help, the money can't help, the hobbies, the trips, the vacations, whatever, none of it helps. You're alone with God. And there's a reason why God is doing that, just like he's done with the prophets, with Christ, with Paul, is that he's taking you from the world to a place to be alone with him, so that you learn of him, so that you know how to be dependent upon him, you know how to depend on him fully. And then he takes you from that and puts you back in the world, so that you become an ambassador for him. You know when he puts you back in the world that I'm not of the world anymore. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. The world holds nothing for me. My true life is really with him alone in the desert. And when he puts me back, I become that witness who is dependent upon him alone. And that's a wonderful thing. Actually, noted that from an essay that Winston Churchill wrote about Moses, where he brings that out about the prophets. It's a pretty great insight. All right, now see if you can find this. Go to Philemon there's only one chapter. Go to Philemon verse 4. I haven't been in this book in ever, I don't think. Philemon chapter 4. It's pretty much close to the end of the New Testament. So what we see in Philemon, Paul writes a letter to Philemon because one of Philemon's slaves had escaped, had run, and came to the Apostle Paul. That slave became a believer, and Paul wanted to send him back to his master and have Philemon, his master, accept him as a brother in Christ. So Paul writes this very short but extremely wonderful letter to Philemon, his friend. He knows this man. So Philemon 4. He said, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, that, he says that also in Ephesians, making mention of you in my prayers. I don't have to go on and on and on and on about someone, that I can just pray for them and not have to mention every single detail to God about what they're going through. Making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all his saints. Notice how they're one and the same. Paul equates the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with the love of the saints in verse 5. Verse 6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. And so what we have here is that, as it's on the board, the full knowledge, where he says through the knowledge, he uses the Greek word epinosis, the full knowledge within us of all that is good, because he says the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of everything that is good. And everything that is good obviously comes from one source, and that good is God. The fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing. Therefore, the knowledge of every good thing being in you is for his sake. In other words, it glorifies him. It witnesses of him to have that good. You not only speak that good, but you walk in that good. You love that good. You live that good. The good is your good. Now, what's going on in our world at this time is not so much. And I still love writing my blogs. I finished this blog today about this. In that the world right now doesn't do what is good. The world does what feels good. That's not new to us, but it's become rampant in America. So all these spoiled brat kids in universities all over our nation who are trying to take over their universities with things like free speech zones and safe zones. And what is that? Is there good to that? No, it's not of the good. The free speech of all is good. Right? That's freedom. To take that freedom from someone because, well, it hurt my feelings because you said that, you know, is not of the good. But the fact that you didn't hurt my feelings feels good. So there's no such thing in their minds as absolute good. I read a story the other day about a person, a professor, who asked, he was visiting with a friend, and his daughter, who was in college, a very affluent, very wise, does very well in college, this professor asked her what is good, as he likes to do. And she said, well, what is good is if you are sincere and it's something you really believe in and it's something that you really think is right and you pursue that, then to you, that is good. So then the professor said to her, what did Adolf Hitler do? And she was like, well, you know, trying to answer him. And he said, well, he thought the extermination of every Jew on this planet was good. In fact, him and the entire Third Reich thought that that was good for the nation. So he was sincere about it. It felt good to him. He thought it was good for everybody, and boy, did he pursue it. So technically, by your definition, Adolf Hitler is a good man. And so what is the problem with that? There's no standard. There's no standard of good. But yet God is that very standard. And when you have that, when you understand what good really is, then you can see what evil is, what sin is, and what's wrong with it. You can actually determine that because you know the good. And boy, that gives you boundaries, it gives you a path to walk in, it gives you a life with a purpose and a goal that is exciting and good. And that's why it's for his sake. Those who know what the good is proclaim that good to the world. See, that professor set that young girl straight. But why didn't she? Now she's in a very affluent, very prominent university. Why didn't they teach her what good is? because they're all been infiltrated with this so-called wisdom that you can't really determine what good is. And as I bring out in my blog so brilliantly, which is not mine, I just stole it from, that's all I do is steal stuff from people, is that if you say there's no absolute standard of good and you must follow my way because I'm right, you just totally collapsed your argument. You said, look, you got to think like me because I'm right. There's no such thing as determining good. Good is what people think it is. So you're saying yours is good. And I was like, well, you just told me that you can't determine truly what good is, and you're saying your way is the right way. If you can't determine technically by any standard between right and wrong, and you say you're right, you can't. You just debunked your whole thing. But do they see that? No. And they don't think it through. So verse 7, he says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." And the vessel that is useful to the master is the one who understands the good, right? So therefore, when God, he's put into the pressure, knows, he doesn't lose sight of what is good when he's surrounded by evil and pressure. Right? In the whirlwind, I still know the path. In the fog, I still know the path, because I know the good. And so he says here that actually, in verse 7, is a refresher to the saints. And so God uses you not to make their spiritual lives happen, but to refresh them. And we all can attest to that there have been people, spiritual people, who understand the good and understand the truth and understand grace and understand forgiveness and understand truth, who have refreshed us greatly. So now we go back to Joshua. That's our finishing with, "For God's sake." God rebukes Joshua. We all get this. It's not a big deal. We look at the fact that, wow, Joshua, a great man, was rebuked by God. So be it. I'm sure he was rebuked more times, but this one's recorded. We're rebuked by God too, but in the rebuke, God answers his prayer. So God is faithful, but he makes sure that Joshua understands what is right. So, you know, so see here, being gracious, God doesn't say, well, being gracious is like, oh, all right, sorry, Joshua, here's the problem. It's this guy Achan, you know, and you know, if you just go take care of this, then we'll be on our way and we'll take over the next city. No, God first says, you got this wrong. So learn what is right, my correct, God's standard of right. And, by the way, I'll also answer your prayer. So graciousness, truth, also means correcting. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable for instruction and correction and reproof. And it's both. God in his grace does still reprove us so that we learn what is right and what is good. And of course, that's all under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Joshua 7:6. So we'll go back to where Joshua starts to emote. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." That's a common way of mourning in the ancient East. "And Joshua said," or really emoted, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us?" Really? It's an emotional response. "If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." And again, that's a false statement too. So he says, "O Lord, what can I say?" Meaning he's perplexed. And that's why we went to 2 Corinthians 4. We're perplexed but not despairing. God will bring the answer. "O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth, and what will thou do for thy great name?" And that, it's a legitimate question, and he's sincere about it, but sincerity doesn't mean that you're right. Hitler was sincere about killing Jews. He wasn't right. So the Lord said to Joshua, verse 10, rise up. Get up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? And that's a slight rebuke. The rebuke to Joshua is that rather than seeking for the cause of the defeat in the great name of God, Lord, what is it you're going to do for your great name? Joshua should have thought this through. God had, and we're going to see also in Deuteronomy, this was told to the Jews in Deuteronomy by Moses. It was retold by Joshua before they took Jericho, that anything under the ban, you do not touch. It belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to you. You don't touch it. So Achan heard this on that side of the Jordan, and then he heard it on that side of the Jordan. And when he saw this mantle, the mantle is the Hebrew word reveals to us that this is a robe from Babylon. It's kind of like a beautiful artsy-fartsy robe. Can I say fartsy in church? Sure. With this crowd, yeah. this beautiful Babylonian robe. Very expensive. And because probably in the same house, the person who could afford the robe also had some silver and gold in his house. And he saw it. I'm sure in his mind, he said, this is under the ban, but boy, that looks good. And he took it. And so they were warned, and Joshua warned them by his own mouth. Moses warned them before they crossed the Jordan. You don't touch anything under the ban. And that Joshua should have concluded. But he got confused. And hey, don't we all? You know, sometimes how many times has this happened to you where after things, you're delivered from whatever? And you're like, boy, you know, I should have thought of that earlier. Yeah, right, I know, right? Hindsight's 20/20 all the time. Or after you've had a conversation with someone and you later on you go over that conversation and you go, wow, I had a real opportunity there to say blah, blah, blah. Boy, why wasn't I thinking and through that? And, you know, that it's true for all of us. We're not always on the ball. Hence the sheeples. So, rather than seeking for the cause of defeat in the great name of God, he should have been looking to the people. And so he must be warned of this because he must learn this. All of us must learn. You know, when we don't get it right, and in hindsight we say, wow, I should have done that, God does still bring the reproof. Because we're not in the business of always getting it wrong and then saying, wow, geez, I wish I had gotten it right. You know, what kind of witnesser would you be if, like, every time you had an opportunity to witness for Christ or His Word, you realized it later? What a great witness you are in your own mind, you know, but not in reality. God has to teach us, and He does so through our experiences and through our failures. And He reproves us by the Word of God in our failures so that we learn. And so I still determine this to be a legitimate prayer by Joshua. As he said, we don't always know what to pray for. He's confused. He doesn't know what to say, as he says in verse 8. What can I say, he says. And he's a bit emotional, and he's very disturbed by the fact that they lost, because they're not supposed to. So he's sincere in his prayer, but he's inaccurate. So God still answers the prayer. Why? Because God is faithful, and He answers all prayers. But He still tells Joshua the reason why he failed. God made it carefully known that they were to keep the law, and also they were not to take anything that was under the ban, which was everything when it came to Jericho. In Joshua 6:18, this is from the very mouth of Joshua. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, so that you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. That's fresh in Achan's ears before he goes into Jericho, but he still desired the things more than he desired God's law. So now comes the answer, verse 11. Israel has sinned. Notice he doesn't say Achan has sinned. He says Israel has sinned because the action of one affects others. The action of one affects others. That mantle and those, that hunk of silver and thing of gold is in the midst of the camp of Israel and it belongs to God. Therefore, it is an abomination for him to God for that to be in Israel's camp. And so he holds them all accountable. And that's why Joshua, the leader, must root this out. Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. And he hid it away. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. So this, the word for things here is a word that can be used for furniture or utensils. And so as we'll see, Achan hid the robe with the gold, and then under that he buried the silver. So one of my commentators suggests the scenario that he had a chest, a crate, and he put the robe and the gold in there in the midst of his things, and underneath that he buried the silver. It's amongst his things. Why is that? So he can go look at it. I mean, it's not like he dug a 40-foot hole and buried it so no one would find it. It's amongst his stuff. That's another translation of this Hebrew word, stuff. And so he put it in the midst of his stuff. So you can see, probably after his wife and his kids go to bed and he's in his tent, he goes over to this thing and he puts on the fancy robe and he, you know, maybe dances around a little. I don't know. I don't know what he's into. But the action of the one affects the entire nation. That's why it's Israel has sinned. What we do, as we just saw with Philemon, can be a refreshment to others, or it can be a hindrance. And we're all guilty of both. We must learn and be more of a refresher than a hindrance. So Achan put the stolen articles among his own things or furniture so that they might be used with the rest for his own purposes. And I'll stop here because what they're going to do now is cast lots, find the culprit. That's how they did it. You can picture an urn with like 12 like pot sherds or something in there with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it. And they either reached in there and picked one out like the lottery, and they pick out Judah. Judah wins. Somebody in Judah took it. And then out of that, they put all the names of the clans of Judah in that urn. And they reach in and pick out a name. Can't remember off the top of my head, but it begins with Z. You can read it there. And then from that clan, there's all the households that are in that clan. They always go in the jar and they pick out the right one. And then all the names that are in that household go back in the jar, and they pick out the name Achan. This isn't obviously by chance. No, this is what Israel did. And God told them to do it. They cast lots. So it doesn't condone it in our day and age, by the way. Because the last time anybody casted lots in the Bible was Peter. Peter cast lots for the replacement of Judas, the 12th apostle. And yeah, that wasn't the one. You know, that's the only other time. The only two times in the New Testament where casting lots is at the foot of the cross where the soldiers cast lots for his seamless garment. But that was prophesied in Psalm 22, so there might be something to that. But when Peter said, I got a great idea, we need a 12th apostle, let's cast lots. But you can't really fault him too much because this was common practice in Israel. But no longer in the church age. So, you know, should I do this or should I do that? Flip a coin. That's not how God communicates to you now. All right, we don't cast lots anymore. So, using it for his own purposes, this thing, these things, are sanctified unto the Lord. They belong to Him. Therefore, He is not allowed to use them for His own purposes. Now, you fast forward in the history to you, in the church age. You and I are sanctified unto the Lord. We are not allowed to use our lives, our bodies, anything for our own purposes that are apart from God's will. That's why it's called sin. Now, you don't get stoned to death when you do that, as Achan will. He gets stoned to death and then burned. But that's why it's classified as sin. It is against God. When I go by my own will, even though that will, technically, according to the world, is good, I'm a sanctified vessel unto the Lord. I belong to Him. So my life, my body, my spirit, my soul, my body belong to Him. And they are to be used for Him. Thankfully, we have a gracious God that when we don't do that, He's patient, sometimes disciplines, but then reveals, rebukes, corrects, so that we can be useful vessels. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy and for continuing to instruct us. Thank you for another week of doctrine. We ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.